If you would take your Bibles once more, please let's return to the book of Exodus. We'll be looking at chapter 33 this morning, picking up with verse 12 through the end of the chapter. Exodus chapter 33, beginning with verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, 'I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.' Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we and I and your people may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" The Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Father, we would ask what Moses asked, that today in this place, by your word, you would show us your glory. Answer us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, just to review a little bit, the people whom God had brought out of Egypt while Moses was on the mountain receiving the law were already violating the law. They were down at the bottom of the mountain, and they had convinced Aaron to build them a golden calf. Now, they desired to worship this calf as it represented unto them God. But God had said, Do not worship other gods. Do not worship with graven images. Don't even do it if you think you're worshiping me through these images. Moses came down from the mountain, of course. God had told him what was going on. He saw it for himself. And now God has said, "All right, I'm not going to destroy this people. I'm going to send them on to the land which I have promised. But I'm not going with them." And so now we have Moses interceding for the people, and frankly, for himself. And it was a good news, bad news kind of situation. The good news was that the Israelites were still going to the promised land, even after the great sin of the golden calf. The bad news was that God was not going up with them. Go up. Back in verse 3 we read, "To a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst. because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way. It was just too dangerous. In his holiness, God might have to destroy the Israelites for their sin. Now, when the people heard this, they responded properly. They cried tears of repentance. They tore off the emblems of their idolatry. Then they waited to see what God would do. Would he stay with them, or would he send them off on their own? While the Israelites were waiting to find out, Moses wasn't just hanging out. Moses went to meet with God outside the camp. The prophet had pitched a tent of meeting where he could talk with God. As Moses went out, the Israelites stood by their own tents and watched to see what would happen. They saw the glory of God come down in a pillar of cloud, and they knew that their mediator, Moses, was meeting with God. They must have wondered what was happening. What is this conversation? What will be the result? These are high-level negotiations taking place. Everyone wanted to know what was going on. Would Moses be able to work something out? Would God refuse to make the trip? Israel's destiny depended upon what happened as a result of this conversation. Now, at the end of Exodus chapter 33, we're taken inside the tent to overhear what God and Moses are saying. We are privy to this conversation. Their dialogue can be divided into three sections, each of which begins with Moses asking for something from God. In verses 12 through 14, he asks for something for himself as the mediator. In verses 15 through 17, he asks for something for Israel as the people of God. And then in verses 18 through 23, he asks for something for himself as a man who wanted desperately to know God above anything else. First, Moses asks for help in leading the people of Israel. He says to the Lord, verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, 'I have known you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." The Bible says that at the tent of meeting, God spoke to Moses as a man speaks to his friend. You see that in verse 11. And here we see Moses speaking to God with that kind of familiarity. His speech begins with the word "seen." So it's kind of a question. "Look, Father, you said to me," do you remember this, God? "You said to me, 'Bring up these people.' But you won't tell me how. You won't tell me who's coming with me." And Moses proceeds to point out what seemed to be an obvious discrepancy between the job he was called to do and the resources he's been given to carry it out. He still had the same calling to lead Israel to the land of promise. But when he was given that job, there was an understanding. He wasn't going to be alone. God was going to be with him. And now, God says, "I changed my mind. I'm not going." Moses knows he can't do this on his own. He needed God to go with him. But now, there is some doubt as to whether God's going to make the trip. And so Moses wanted to know, "If you're not going, then you've got to send someone else with me. Who is that going to be?" Back in verse 2, God promised to send an angel to drive out Israel's enemies. But he hadn't been very specific about the identity of this angel, and Moses wants to know which angel. Before God would answer, Moses went on to make it clear that he would not settle for anything less than the very presence of God. He didn't want any old angel to help him. He wanted the direct guidance of Almighty God. And so he begged God to stay with him. If I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. To lead the people effectively, Moses needed to know the very mind of God. He didn't want God simply to send down orders. He wanted to know the thinking behind God's plans, his ways with his people. And to that end, Moses wanted to remain in constant communication with God. This, Moses understood, was essential to his spiritual leadership. And as we will see, the main thing we need to learn from Moses is the way that he points us to salvation in Christ. But the prophet also sets an example for our journey in the faith. As we seek to do what God calls us to do, we ought to pray the way Moses prayed. We should ask God to go with us and to give us an intimate knowledge of himself. When you come to the New Testament and you read all the prayers in Paul's epistles, this is precisely what you see. This was Paul's concern. When he prays for the churches, he often tells them how he prays for them. And it is always revolving around this same issue. Lord, let them know you. Give them a clear vision and understanding of who you are. Now, back in Egypt, Moses had learned the hard way how futile it was to do things in his own strength. What we do will only be successful if God is in it. So whenever we do something God has called us to do, whether it's obeying our parents, serving him in singleness, learning how to be married, working a job, getting involved in ministry, we need to pray that God will go with us and bless us. Otherwise, all of our efforts will be in vain. Christ said in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now that doesn't mean you can't do anything. It means you can't do anything in regard to your relationship with God. You can go through the motions, you can physically accomplish things, but they won't be accomplished for the purpose for which you have been called, the glory of God. You can't fulfill the purpose for which God has saved you apart from him. When Moses asked God to go with him, he was careful to base his request on one of God's own promises. This was one of the ways that Moses was growing in his prayer life. He was learning the logic of intercession, that the most persuasive prayers argue for premises that God has revealed in his word. In this case, God has said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. One of the things God had told Moses when they were talking friend to friend was that he knew him and he loved him. And that means much more than simply that God knew who Moses was. That would be true of anyone. Because in that sense, God knows everyone by name. God is omniscient. By definition, God knows who everyone is. But that's not what's being described here. Scripture is speaking of a special knowledge that is full of love and favor. Scripture is speaking of a personal relationship. You can know who someone is and not have a relationship with them. You can know the president of the United States is Donald Trump. If somehow you were able to walk up to Mr. Trump He would not know you from Adam. You don't have a relationship with him. You know who he is, but you don't know him. Here the scripture is speaking of that kind of personal knowledge. According to John MacKay, for God to know someone by name is to embrace that person in a relationship of acceptance and friendship. Moses was an object of covenant grace. God knew him in a loving, saving, electing way. God knows all of his children like this. He knew us in our mother's womb. He knew us before the foundation of the world. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Anyone who is friends with God through faith in Jesus Christ is known and loved by the God who rules the universe. It's an amazing thing. Moses used his favorable standing with God to press for some sort of guarantee that God would stay with him. Earlier, he had requested God's presence on the basis of his calling. Now he's asking for it on the basis of acceptance with God. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. It's a strange way of speaking, isn't it? God, you tell me that I have found favor in your sight. Now do this so that I can find favor in your sight. Each one of us have found favor in God's sight if we are in Christ. If we have come to him through faith in Jesus Christ, we have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and therefore we have found favor with God. We have been reconciled to him. We are no longer enemies of God, but we are his children, reconciled to him through the sacrifice of Christ. And yet, as we live day by day in this world, struggling with our flesh, the result of having found favor with God is what? That we might find favor with God. That I might live my life in such a way that God is pleased. That I might not turn back to fleshly, worldly things, but desire to use the gifts that God has given me to please him as I live day by day. And it was not entirely clear what Moses meant when he said, show me your ways. Let me know your ways that I may know you. Moses may have been asking God to show him the way forward for Israel. He was going to lead his people. He needed to know where they were going, and only God could show him that way. But his request might have been more general. To know God's ways is to understand his manner of dealing with his people according to his divine character. Here again, Moses sets the agenda for our own prayers. To serve God effectively, we need to know his ways. Often we want his guidance for specific decisions we have to make. But more than this, we need to know his divine character so that every day we can live in a way that is pleasing to him. Anyone who prays the way Moses prayed will do great things for God. Ask God to be with you. Pray that he will teach you his ways. Seek to know him more intimately. These are prayers that God loves to answer. Scripture says that if we ask anything according to his will, he will do it. This is according to his will. When you pray that you might know God better, but you might know him more intimately, he will answer that prayer because that's his will. And God certainly answered these prayers for Moses. God showed him the way, and he promised to stay with Moses. Look at verse 14. And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Literally, that means my face will go with you. When God said my face, he's not identifying a body part. He's describing the closeness of his relationship with Moses. When they spoke face to face. This was a promise of God's personal presence. God is promising to stay with Moses throughout the journey. Now, at the end of this first request, Moses reminds God of his covenant promise to Israel. It's not enough for God to say, listen, Moses, I'm going to be with you. Moses is pushing. No, not just me. Your people, too. He's asking God to stay with him as the leader of his people, but he also says, consider, too, that this nation is your people. They're not mine. They're yours. Now you'll remember this in the past, after the sin with the golden calf. This came up in the conversation between God and Moses. God started to pawn the people off on Moses. These are your people. He wasn't calling them his people anymore. Now they belong to Moses. I don't want anything to do with you guys. And Moses is turning him back. Saying, Lord, you can't do that. These are your people. And of course, they were always God's people, and God always knew that. And God was never going to abandon them. God's doing other things here to enable us to understand what's going on. But from Moses' perspective, Moses wants to base his requests to God upon known truth. This people belong to you, God. They're not mine. I can't do this on my own. And if this was his request, God seems to ignore it, because when he tells Moses, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest, he's speaking in the singular. He's not speaking about the whole nation. He's not speaking in the plural. This is a promise to Moses. Moses, I'll go up with you. My presence will be with you. So Moses got some relief. God's willing to grant Moses some relief by helping him bear the heavy burden of this leadership responsibility. But he had not yet agreed to go up among the Israelites, among the nation. And that explains why Moses responds to God in the way he does in verse 15. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. And at first it may seem like Moses hadn't been paying very good attention. Verse 14, God promised his presence. Moses replies by complaining that if God was not present, Israel would not be able to go on. But if God had promised to be present, why did Moses raise this issue at all? It sounds as if he's repeating himself. And the answer, of course, goes back to God's response. Although God had promised to go with him, he had not promised to go with all of Israel. So Moses was paying very close attention after all. He was listening so carefully that he picked up on the fact that God had spoken in the singular rather than the plural. And as far as Moses was concerned, that wasn't good enough. The rest of the people needed God every bit as much as he did. So he makes a second request that clarifies the full intention of his first request. He pleads for God to go with Israel as a nation. Now, to persuade God to do this, Moses made his request as forcefully as possible. For starters, he said that unless God agreed to go up with them, the Israelites were not even interested in the promised land. If God wasn't going, they weren't going. Again, John McKay writes, if the Lord is not prepared to show his presence with his people as distinct from merely with Moses himself, then they have lost their special calling and status as the Lord's covenant people, and there is no point in them moving forward to the land. It would be better to remain in the wilderness at Sinai than to enter Canaan without the Lord's full blessing and endorsement. And we can followed their example by making a commitment not to go anywhere without God. We should not even set one foot in a new direction unless we are certain God is going with us. When Moses said, "If you don't go, we won't go," he's not resorting to some kind of blackmail. He had a serious reason for saying this. Moses understood what the Exodus was all about. He knew that it was part of God's plan for saving not only Israel, but the world. This is a part of God's fulfillment of his promises made to Abraham generations ago. He knew that. He knew that the only way Israel would be able to fulfill its part in that plan was by having God at the center of what they were doing. And so he says in verse 16, "For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are on the face of the earth?" What was it that distinguished the Israelites from the other nations as God's people? It was not their land. Israel didn't have any land yet. It was not their wealth. Other nations had much more treasure than they. They had only what they could carry with them out of Egypt. It was not their culture. They'd been living in slavery. Their culture had yet to develop. It was not their righteousness. They couldn't even keep the most basic of the commandments. Those they broke immediately. The only thing the Israelites had going for them was their relationship with God. And other people would only know that he was their God if he remained in their midst. That's what Moses is appealing to. This is the great divide that runs down the center of the human race. On one side are the people who make their own way through the world, relying on their own talents, pursuing their own goals. God is not with them. On the other side are those who depend upon God's grace and live for God's glory. God is with them. Indeed, he is everything to them. And what makes that distinction between those who have God and those who don't is Jesus Christ and faith in him. That is the great dividing line. Some people have forgiveness for their sins and some don't. Some people have eternal life and some don't. Some people have ultimate peace when they face suffering and death and some don't. The difference is that some people belong to God by faith in Jesus Christ and some don't. But anyone who wants the comfort of God's presence can have it. There is no need to stay outside. All that God requires is faith in Christ. As Moses tried to persuade God to stay with Israel, he did something rather curious. He kept bringing himself into the discussion. He said to God there in verse 16, How then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight? And he goes on in that vein, and at first that may sound very self-centered. But Moses understood what it meant to be the mediator of the covenant. That was his task, after all. That was his role. He knew that the fate of Israel was tied to his ministry. Somehow, his own relationship to God was inextricably linked to their salvation. We know this isn't a matter of ego, because we've already seen, when Moses has spoken with God before, and God said, "Listen, let's just start over. We'll wipe out Israel, and I'll start over with you, Moses." He was never really intending to do that. He was teaching Moses something. And of course, Moses' response is not, "Well, that sounds like a great idea." I'd love to be the father of a new people. Moses says, you can't do that. For your own name's sake, you can't do that. There was no ego involved here. There's this connection that Moses understood between himself and the people. And that connection brings us to the heart of the gospel, doesn't it? Why did God decide to stay with the Israelites? It was partly because of the promises he had made in the covenant. It also may have had something to do with their repentance, with the way they took off their ornaments, their jewelry, as a sign of contrition. But God said he saved the Israelites because he was pleased with their mediator. Look at verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses, I'm going to answer your prayer. I'm going to do what you're asking me to do. And you know why, Moses? Because you found favor. I know you by name. We have this relationship. And so I'm going to do what you ask. Moses was proving to be an effective mediator, and here was another answer to his prayers. He had already persuaded God not to destroy the Israelites, but to lead them to the promised land. He had also convinced God to stay with them as their guardian and guide. And now, God was promising to do what Moses asked him to do in his second request, which was to go up in the midst of his people. To be more specific, God was agreeing to go ahead with his plans for the tabernacle, and when it was finished, to come down in glory and live in the midst. God said he would do all of this because he was pleased with me. In this case, Moses, you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. And again, speaking here in the singular, referring specifically to Moses. This is what a mediator does. This is what an intercessor does. Moses goes to God, not on his own behalf, but on behalf of the people. And God responds, says, yes, I will bless the people with my presence, not because they're so wonderful, but because you, Moses, the intercessor, the mediator, you have found favor in my sight. He was pleased with his prophet. The Israelites were saved by the merits of their mediator. The grace and the love that God elected to show to Moses, he extended to the nation. And God did this so that we would understand the true basis of our salvation. We cannot be saved through what we have done. No one can. We are too sinful to merit salvation. So how then can we be saved? Our salvation depends upon the pleasure that God takes in another, in a mediator. That is to say, our salvation rests on the delight that God takes in the person of his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Moses is a picture of Christ. Moses was an imperfect mediator. Remember, he doesn't even make it into the promised land. But he's pointing us to someone else, to Christ. This is why the Father's words about the Son were so meaningful. When Jesus came up from his baptism, what did the Father speak from heaven? This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Very nearly the same thing God says to Moses. When he said this, the Father was doing more than simply identifying Jesus as his son. He was expressing his pleasure in his son as the acceptable mediator of our salvation. These were more than just words. The Father confirmed his pleasure in the Son by raising him from the dead as well. The resurrection proved that God was pleased with the perfect life and atoning death that Jesus offered for us, for sinners. I don't think I'm unusual when I say that there are times when I wonder how God can ever be pleased with me. We get weighed down by our sin. We feel like failures. We know that we don't even measure up to our own standards, much less God's standards. We ask, how could God ever be pleased with someone like me, especially since I know that he is not pleased with my sin? And my sin, after all, is a part of me. And the answer, of course, is that God is pleased with Jesus. And therefore, he is pleased with anyone who trusts in Jesus. The pleasure God takes in each of us is based on the pleasure he takes in his own Son. We have no righteousness. It is true. But when we come to faith with Christ, we are given the righteousness of Jesus. And that's the only basis upon which God can be pleased with anyone. If you want God to be pleased with you from now until forever, ask Jesus to be your Savior. It's the only way. Jesus is the mediator. Moses was a mediator. Jesus is the mediator. He does for us what Moses did for Israel, only more perfectly. He prays for our salvation on the basis of his own standing with God. He asked God to accept us not because we're acceptable, we're not, but because he is. And Jesus says to his Father, if you're pleased with me, then save my people. And the Father is pleased with Jesus. He has said it in his word. He has proven it by his resurrection. And so he says to Jesus, I will do the very thing that you have asked because I am pleased with you. I will save everyone who trusts in you. My beloved Son, I will be as pleased with them as I am with you. This is what John's talking about in John 17 when he speaks about the intercessory ministry of Christ. Christ prays not for the world, but for his people. Now, at this point, most people would have been satisfied. God told Moses that his prayer would be granted. That this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. God promised to give the prophet exactly what he had asked for. But Moses is not satisfied. He wants more. He's growing bold. He's growing confident by the way God has answered his first two requests. And so now comes what really amounts to the big one. Show me your glory. Verse 18, Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. Now this request is not as abrupt as it may sound. In Hebrew, it comes across as more of an entreaty, but it was still an audacious request. The prophet was asking to see the splendor and the radiance of God. Glory is the weightiness of the divine being. C.S. Lewis has that great sermon that he preached once entitled The Weight of Glory. That's what the term glory means. Weightiness. God is not trite. God is not light. God is heavy, weighty with his glory. Glory is the weightiness of the divine being, and Moses wanted to see it for himself. And so with this holy boldness, he says, show me your glory. Moses had already seen something of God's glory, but somehow Moses knew there was still more to see, but he didn't know the half of it. Moses wanted, he thought, a full revelation of the glory of God, a visible display of the essential quality of God's being. He wanted to have a personal encounter with the glory of God, and here is God's answer. I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I show compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And so it's a yes and no answer. God is willing to reveal his transcendent goodness to Moses. He's willing to announce his sacred divine name, just as he had done back at the burning bush. And he was willing to reveal his sovereignty, particularly in terms of his grace and his mercy and his compassion. As Stephen Charnack wrote in his famous book, Discourses Upon the Existence and Attributes of God, he says, goodness is the brightness and loveliness of our majestic Creator. And God was willing to show his goodness to Moses. What God was not willing to do was to allow Moses to gaze fully upon his glory. In other words, he would not give the prophet a direct perception of his divine being. His goodness would pass by, but the fullness of his glory would not be seen. And that in itself was also a sign of God's goodness. Because if he showed Moses everything, Moses couldn't take it. The restriction is very simple. If Moses were to see a complete revelation of God's eternal being, it would be so overwhelming that it would destroy it. God is absolute in his perfection. Moses is a finite, fallen creature, and as such, he cannot see God and live. No one can. Some things are beyond our capacity to know. Moses could not see the absolute character of God as he is in himself. And so to protect Moses, God makes some special arrangements. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So Moses was not allowed to look God in the face, but only to see, as it were, a fleeting glimpse of the hindquarters of his glory. Obviously, we're dealing with mysteries here. When God talks about his face, his back, his hand, he's speaking figuratively, of course. God is not a physical being. He's expressing the invisible majesty of his eternal being in terms of human body parts. He's condescending to speak in ways that we might understand. He's speaking of physical things that symbolize spiritual realities. God's face refers in some way to the direct revelation of the essence of his divine majesty. To see God's back is to have a lesser experience of his glory. God said that as his glory passed by, he would cover Moses with his hand. There was a place in the rock where Moses could hide. There he would be under the shadow of God's care. God would shield him from the full radiance of his glory. To put it in a more provocative way, Moses was protected by God from God. One wonders whether Moses was tempted. Here was an opportunity. no one else had ever been given. A chance to gaze upon all the mysteries and glory of God. One glance would have been fatal, but it still must have been tempting. Because this is what human beings have always wanted. A direct experience of Almighty God. This is why people still go on spiritual journeys and why they keep asking the ultimate religious questions. It's because we want to know the ultimate. We want to understand. We want to perceive. We want to see God. This is often the way people describe it, isn't it? I want to see God. This was the longing that Job expressed when he said, "In my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints with it." David wanted the same thing. He says in Psalm 17, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." This is what human beings have longed for, and which is no longer ours. In the garden, before the fall, Adam and Eve walked with God. Perfect, intimate communion with Him. But since the fall, there is distance. We are no longer in right relationship with God in our natural beings. We cannot commune with Him, much less look upon Him in the face. This is why it is so wonderful that God sent Jesus to be our Savior. Jesus came, John tells us, so that we could see God. As we look upon Jesus, we see the Father. He is every bit as much as God, as much God as is the Father. And so to know Jesus is to know God. To love Jesus is to love God. To see Jesus is to see God. John wrote in words that echo Moses and the Exodus, "The Word became flesh and dwelt," literally tabernacled, "among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." And John was talking about Jesus there. He was saying that the glory of God is revealed in Him. No one, not even Moses, has seen the face of God, the essence of His eternal being. But Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. So to know Jesus is to know God, the God of all glory. And the more we see of Jesus, the more we see of God. To see God is to perceive His divine attributes, to understand His way of salvation. And the way we come to know these things is by studying what He has revealed to us in His Word. Particularly what His Word tells us about Jesus. But one day, we will be able to see Him with our eyes. Literally, able to see Him because we will be in His presence. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead in a glorious body, and when we too have risen, we will be able to see Him and stand it. Now we see in a mirror dimly, Paul says, but then face to face. Only when we ourselves have been raised to glory will we be able to bear the sight of Christ in His glory without being destroyed. In the heart of every believer, there is this yearning, yet unsatisfied, to see this promise fulfilled. Even though it is far beyond our comprehension, we know there is still more to see. And we long to gaze upon the beautiful face of our Savior. This is what Moses was saying when he said,
Lord, if you're not going to go up with us, then we don't want to go. The promised land sounds fine, but if you're not there, who wants it? Isn't that the way I hope you feel about heaven? There's a reason that the promised land has always been a symbol, a type of heaven. We're going to the promised land. But if Jesus isn't there, who cares? We want to go because that's where he is. That's where we will see him. That's where we will live with him. And even though it is far beyond our comprehension, we know there is still more for us to see. And what we want to see above anything else is Jesus. In the meantime, what ought we do? We ought to do what Moses did. We ought to be constantly banging on the gates of the throne room of God, pleading with him, show me your glory. Let me know you better. Father, thank you. Thank you, Father. The way has been opened. Through Jesus Christ, we have access into the throne room. Through Jesus Christ, Father, we can taste your glory now and have the promise that one day when we are with him, we will see it in his glory. And we will not be destroyed. We will spend eternity reveling in it. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.